Well, from the introduction in which Paul expresses his appreciation for his brothers and sisters and makes a personal connection with them through Epaphras, he shows his love and concern for them in prayer, specific prayer, for the development of those qualities which will keep them strong in the truth and which will allow them to withstand the problems that are on the horizon for their in their ecclesia. And he's going to tell them about the supremacy and the all-sufficiency of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one mediator between God and men. Through knowledge and wisdom in Christ, they will defeat the silly ideas of Jewish fables beginning to infiltrate the ecclesia. And so he says in verse 9, "For this cause also, since the day we heard of it, we do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." Knowledge here is the word epignosis. Gnosis is knowledge in the widest sense. Epignosis is a precise knowledge about a particular topic. Paul talks about the Jews in Romans 10, verse 2, that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, the same word. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "God, who will have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." And this knowledge has to be expressed the right way. There's the phrase that Jesus used when speaking to the woman at the well in Samaria in John chapter 4, where he says that God desires those who worship him to worship him in spirit and in truth. There needs to be a precise knowledge. This is not a general high-level idea. We have ideas about God, and one person's idea is as good as the next. This is specific knowledge, grounded in reality. But it has to be expressed in the right spirit, in spirit and in truth. The knowledge has to be effective in the life of the one who knows. So in Romans chapter 12, Paul says, "Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Offer yourselves as living sacrifices." And that's your reasonable service. The word reasonable is the word logikos, and it means according to the word. Right? And that's what our service and our relationships between one another are based on. The word of God, a precise knowledge of the word of God. Not knowing every little detail and not a nitpicking knowledge. But let's say it's a, rather than precise, as that might have the wrong connotation, it's a true knowledge. It's real. It's correct. It's not false knowledge. Okay? In spirit and in truth. It's not just a feeling. It is truth plus an expression of that truth in love in such a way that transforms the life of the one who knows. So the knowledge of God's will should lead to wisdom and understanding. If you go to James, let's go to James chapter 3. See, this is a passage in verse 17 that has been wrested, twisted, and has caused, because of the twisting of this passage, there have been some very unhappy situations developed within ecclesias. He says, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. All right? How many of you have actually experienced this where people will say, well, first pure, then we'll have peace? Right? A couple of hands go up. Yeah, we were in the same meeting. Yeah. First pure, then peaceful. Nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be further from the truth. He's not talking about perfect knowledge. Not at all. Because if that's the truth, we're all out of luck. Right? Except the Lord Jesus Christ. First pure. He means above all else, it must be purified. The wisdom that you have must be purified of what? Oops, look at the previous verse. Verse 14. If you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first purified from all these things. And so the people that think that they're defending the purity of the truth by engaging in strife are doing exactly the opposite and are doing exactly what James condemns in this passage. The wisdom from above is purified, purged of wrath, anger, malice, evil speaking, party, spirit, all of these things. Purged from these things. It's first purified from these works of the flesh. And it's peaceful and gentle and easy to be entreated. It listens. It can hear and listen and understand another point of view. Full of mercy and good fruits. It's productive. Without partiality. This is an individual who does not think of his brethren and sisters as some as being the least of these my brethren. Without partiality and without hypocrisy. No playing of roles. Not wearing one mask in the ecclesia and another mask at school. Another mask in indulging in forms of entertainment. The mask that is worn is the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's there in every situation in life. In every situation. Without hypocrisy, we are Christ's people. Wherever we go. Strangers and pilgrims, in whatever circumstance. No continuing city. We're citizens of the kingdom of God. That's who we are. And in chapter 1, verse 5, James says, you don't have this wisdom naturally, pray for it. He says, you know, if you lack wisdom, pray for it, and God will supply it to you. He's not talking about increasing your IQ points. He's talking about increasing your spiritual perception so that you will understand how to react to trial and behave towards your brothers and sisters. That's what he's saying. That's the wisdom that you pray for. Enduring trial, understanding what God is doing, working in your life, and bearing up even when you don't understand. And how to treat your brothers and sisters the way you ought to. That's the wisdom from above. And you can have it. That's a promise. There are a few promises that are absolutely certain. If you pray for this wisdom and apply your mind to God's word and seek to understand with his help, you will be given that wisdom. That's a promise. He gives to everyone liberally. He wants to give it to you. It's a gift that he stands ready to give. And because once we really understand, we're going to have to probably do some things in our life that will kind of alter our comfort zones a little bit. And that can be a bit threatening. And then he says, we go back to Colossians. And he says that you might be filled with knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And that word understanding is synesis, from which we get our word synergy. Being able to pull specific pieces of knowledge together to form a whole. Able to see the big picture. And to walk worthily. To walk worthily. Living up to the calling of God in Christ. And we talked about Philippians 3, verses 13 and 14. He says, Paul's saying, what a wonderful, wonderful gift we have been given. Because we're all going to fail and we're all going to trip and fall and stumble and make mistakes. But we're able to get up and keep going. We're able to get up knowing that God will lift us up. We're able to be forgiven. And Paul says, forgetting what lies behind. And boy, he had a lot of baggage that he could leave behind. If there's anybody that appreciated this privilege we have in Christ, it was Paul. Forgetting what lies behind, I press on towards the mark of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Right? Because our life in Christ is a calling. We have been called. I mean, the whole world has been called. We have responded. It's a calling. We've entered into a process. Salvation is not an event. Right? It's a process. It's a lifelong process of development. And he says to walk worthily with all pleasing. The word there is areskesia and has the connotation of actively seeking the favor of a sovereign. Seeking the favor of the king. Walk worthily. Seek the king's favor. And being fruitful and increasing in knowledge. He keeps coming back to this knowledge and understanding. Because without it, they're not going to be able to withstand the problems that are beginning to show themselves in the ecclesia with false teachers. He says, it's a knowledge of the truth. It's not a truth. It's not a knowledge of truth. It's a knowledge of the truth. An epignosis of the truth. A precise knowledge of the truth. Okay? And that was the problem with the Gnostics, these people who invented religion. They invented their little mysteries, and then they became the custodians of the mystery. And then they tried to initiate others to believe the nonsense that they had created out of whole cloth, out of their own minds. And their knowledge was subjective. It was subjective. It was not rooted in reality. And they made it up as they went along. But that's not the way it is with the truth of the gospel, is it? It's rooted and grounded in the reality of the one true God and the sacrifice of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. To increase in real knowledge of the truth is to increase in fruitfulness, productivity in every level of our lives. What Paul has declared to be true globally, he now applies ecclesially and personally, because the key to effectiveness in God's service is to keep growing. In Psalm 1, the psalmist says, right at the beginning of the book of Psalms, he says, "Blessed is the person who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper." Right? Through the word of God, according to the word. Pay attention to the word. Express the word in wisdom and love. Pray, and your life will be turned around. The Apostle Paul's life was turned around by his encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we allow ourselves to have a deep personal encounter with God through his Son, we will see in our lives growth and productivity, spiritually speaking, and success in every way that really matters in our lives. It's a promise. It's a promise. And we're so afraid of losing present benefits in this life that we don't take advantage. We don't take hold of them. We're afraid of losing things. And guess what? We lose them, right? You know, what you think of John chapter 11 and the Pharisees and the scribes and the chief priests and confronted with the resurrection of Lazarus. There he is. Jesus has raised somebody from the dead, and they're scratching their heads. Clearly, this is a major miracle, they say. And what's their reaction? Rend their clothes, repent in sackcloth and ashes, throw themselves at Jesus' feet and say, "Okay, you win. We can't deal with this. What do we need to do to be saved?" I mean, that's what happened on the day of Pentecost with the common people, isn't it? That's what they did. "Oh, men and brethren, what shall we do?" And they had just heard about the resurrection from Peter. These vile individuals, so afraid, greedy, grasping of losing their place and their position. Oh. You know, if this man keeps going on like this, what's going to happen? Oh, the Romans will come. And they'll take away our place and our nation. And so they put in motion the final plans to kill him. So what happened? The Romans came and took away their place in their nation. Right? That's what happened. If you go to Isaiah, I think it's, I should never ad lib. I think it's Isaiah 65. Why don't we go there? I'll put my money where my mouth is here. Isaiah chapter 65. No, 66, sorry. Isaiah 66. And you often wonder why, at least I wondered why, how Stephen in Acts chapter 7 got from quoting the first part of Isaiah 66 to, you know, he says, you know, "Where is the house that you build unto me, and where is the place of my rest?" Whoa. And then he launches into this incredible denunciation. The accusers become the accused. Stephen sits in judgment on them. and they are found wanting. They are guilty, and they know it. And because of what he's quoted to them, they stop their ears, and they're filled with rage, because for those who had memorized the scripture, and there would have been many in that court who had, the rest of that verse, passage in Isaiah 66 is not as innocuous as it first appears to be when Stephen quotes it, is it? It says, he that kills an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrifices a lamb is as if he cut off a dog's neck. He that offers an oblation as if he offered swine's blood. He that burns incense as if he blessed an idol. They have chosen their own way, and their soul delights in their abominations. This is what was going off in the minds of, just as Psalm 22, which Jesus quoted on the cross. Right? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? God hadn't forsaken Jesus. He was quoting Psalm 22, and the rest of it would be spinning out in the minds of those who had memorized the scripture. And they were there, and they were silenced, because they could look around, and everything that psalm said was happening. From the soldiers casting lots to the garments. The whole thing was amazing. And Stephen is doing the same thing here. And when he quotes this passage in Acts 7, but look what he goes on to say. He says, I also will choose their delusions, and I will bring their fears upon them. Ah, the Romans will come, right? And take away our place and nation. I will bring their fears upon them. And brothers and sisters and young people, whenever we set anything up ahead of God, anything that stands in the way of our relationship to God and to our brothers and sisters, and we let that come between what we know we ought to be doing, what the right thing is, because we're afraid of losing that thing, get ready for disappointment, because God's going to take it away. I will bring your fears upon you. Right? If we don't make the right choices, they chose their own way. Their soul delights in their abominations. I will choose their delusions and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, they did not answer me. When I spoke, they did not hear, but they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I delighted not. And then the next verse. What a wonderful passage Stephen was given to confront these people with. Because now, let's look at the comfort that he has in this next verse. Hear the word of the Lord, you that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified. But he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. Right? Just an amazing what God did in for Stephen, and how that passage in Isaiah must have entered into the heart of Saul of Tarsus, and how he must have been tormented by it. And so, the apostle says that we can be strengthened through the word of God, through prayer, to have that wisdom which will allow us to make the right choices. We can be strengthened. That word comes from the same word that we get our word, dynamic or dynamo, source of power in our lives. We can be empowered with the strength which God supplies through his beloved Son. It is this power to which we have access in the transformation of our life. This is the same power that caused the light to shine out of darkness. It's the same power that created the universe out of nothing, that caused it to come into being through a word. It's no wonder that Paul could say in Philippians 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do everything through Christ who strengthens me. In Ephesians chapter 1, if we turn over a couple of passages to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, he says, well, let's see verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And guess what? We're there too. And we're there too. Right? He's put all things under Christ's feet, but look at verse 4 of chapter 2 of Ephesians. God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, just as Christ was raised from the dead, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together with him in the heavenly places. Christ is sat down at the right hand of God, and we are sat down with him in heavenly places. And what does that mean? The heavenly place is a place of power. That's what it means. It's a place of power. Now, there is now no condemnation, Paul says, to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Who will deliver me from this body of death, he said in Romans 7. I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. Therefore, there is no condemnation. If you remain in Christ, there will be no condemnation. That means we have no excuses. All power in heaven and earth has been given to Christ. He has sat down at the right hand of God. Well, Gabriel, he only got to stand. Right? I am Gabriel who stand in the presence of God, he told Zacharias when he was a little irritated with him. And Zacharias says, well, how will I know that I'm going to have a child? This shining creature in front of him, right? Well, how will I know for sure? I am Gabriel who stand in the presence of God, and you will not be able to speak until that baby's born. Okay? Gabriel, he, wonderful, wonderful individual, but he could only stand in the presence of God. Jesus sat down. Because he's the Son, and he's brought us with him to this place of amazing power. And how little we avail ourselves of it. I can do all things. I can do anything, says Paul in Philippians 4, through Christ who strengthens me. Anything at all. In Revelation chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, opens the door, I will come into him and sup with him and eat with him, and he with me. And just as I have sat down with my Father in his throne, so he will sit down with me in mine. This place of fellowship, this place of power, this place where there are no more excuses. No more excuses. There's mercy and there's help and there's strength in the fellowship with the Son of God. And we abandon our excuses and our delusions. And we choose what God wants, what he has revealed to us in his word. When God speaks, we listen and we respond in love and joy. And he says, in all patience and long suffering and joy. Count it all joy. Count it all joy, says James, when you fall into various trials. Why? Because you're a masochist and you really like being beat up. You really like being hurt. You really like being put into terribly uncomfortable situations. Not at all. He says, count it a joyful thing because God is at work in your life to produce endurance and a character that will be able to withstand any trial, any difficulty, any problem at all. What is the victory that overcomes the world? What is it that allows us to escape the corruption that is in the world through lust? Well, the victory that overcomes the world is our faith. That which is able to deliver us from the corruption that is in the world are the great and precious promises. God doesn't want us, when Christ comes, he doesn't want us cowering in ecclesial bunkers, right? Afraid to poke our noses out into the real world. He wants to find us on the field of battle, victorious over the powers of the flesh. Because that's where the truth needs to be lived. In the real world, reaching out to our friends and neighbors with the truth. I mean, how are you going to feel in the kingdom? And your best friend at school or your colleague at work comes to you and says, and you've made it into the kingdom. Anyway, in spite of ourselves. And you're there and they said, you never told me. That's going to be an embarrassing encounter. Why didn't you tell me? You know, I might not have listened, but you know, I might have. You never know. You never know if you don't try. You never know if you don't try. And joy. Wow. You know, if you're joyful, people are attracted to your message before you even open your mouth. Because they want some of that. Most people's lives are not joyful lives. And if they see, especially if they know that you're maybe suffering some difficulties and problems in your life, and yet you still have this amazing positive outlook on life, and you're filled with joy in spite of your situation. Well, that's more of a witness than the biggest ad you could put in the paper. Right? People are attracted to that because it's sincere. You can't be joyful about the truth unless you're really sincere about it. And people are drawn to sincerity. They need to know that this stuff is real. And so he says, you know, in verse 12, that giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Thankfulness is a continuing theme in Colossians. In four little chapters, it occurs 6 times. In chapter 1, verse 3, he's thankful for the faithfulness of his brothers and sisters. In verse 12, he's thankful for the Father's grace towards us. In chapter 2, verse 7, he's thankful for the hope we have been given. In chapter 3, 15, he's thankful for the present benefits of faithfulness. In verse 17, he's thankful for the opportunities to serve God in all aspects of our life every day. That, by the way, is the new Sabbath for those people who think we need to still keep a continuing, a specific Sabbath day. The Sabbath day is every day. Right? We have entered into God's rest every single day. And Paul gives thanks for the opportunity of service every day. And he's thankful that we have the opportunity in chapter 4, verse 2, of prayer and communion with the Father. There's thankfulness in everything. And he's made us meet. He's made us fit or qualified us by virtue of our faith and his righteousness. How many of you think that you're righteous? Anybody here righteous? Is anybody here not righteous? Yeah? You got any people with hands up? I used to get in trouble when I was in Vernon because I used to take votes during the exhortation. All I can say is if you don't think you're righteous, what are you doing here? Right? What are you doing here? If you don't think you're righteous, what are you doing here? You are righteous. You don't deserve to be righteous. I don't. But you are. Remember what happened when Peter, just before he met, is it Cornelius? I've had a mental breakdown here. Cornelius, right? Is it Cornelius? Yes, Cornelius, the Roman, the baptized household. Yeah, okay, got it. Okay. The older I get, I'll tell you what, these little mental vapor locks, they keep happening. So just before he meets Cornelius, he's given a vision. And all these unclean animals are shown to him, and he says, and the angel says, I don't care how hungry you are, you got snakes, and arise, Peter, kill and eat. Oh, yum, sushi. And he says, no, Lord, I've never touched anything that is common or unclean. And he's being taught the lesson, of course, that he needs to go to the Gentiles and that they're not unclean. But he says, the angel says to him, in response, what God has cleansed, don't you dare call common or unclean. God has declared you righteous in Christ. We dare not consider ourselves to be anything less than that. Because we have accepted his gift. If we're not righteous, even though it's a gift, if we're not righteous, we're not going to be in the kingdom. If we are righteous, nothing can keep us out. The trick is to stay in the circle of that righteousness. Or as Brother Maury Stewart put it once, we're all on a bus. Bus says Kingdom of God. Lord Jesus Christ is the bus driver. You stay on the bus, you're going to be in the kingdom. He says, don't get off the bus. Right? Don't get off the bus. Don't step out of the circle of righteousness. Stay on the bus. You'll be in the kingdom. You will be in the kingdom. And so he says, we have been made fit to partake. He's made us fit. We're not fit. But he's made us fit. Qualified us by virtue of our faith and his righteousness. By virtue of that, we are righteous. And so, there is the sense now in which we have been delivered, as he says, he's delivered us from the kingdom of darkness. The word actually means deported, right? We've been deported from the kingdom of darkness and received as as welcome immigrants into the kingdom of God, into the kingdom of light. We're citizens of that kingdom. I went to the Christadelphian office recently. My life is now complete. Yeah. I went to the Christadelphian office. And they have a little guest book. It has, you know, name, address, and then one column says nationality. So I put Christadelphian. Right? Because that's who we are. I'm not a Canadian. I am not a Canadian. I am a citizen of the kingdom of God. I'm living in Canada. They're letting me stay. Which is good. And I pay the taxes and everything else, so I reap some of the benefits of being part of the community that exists here in this country and the blessings that we enjoy, which is one for which we give thanks. But I'm not a Canadian. I don't tell people I'm a Canadian. I'll stand for the national anthem, but I won't sing it, even though I can sing it in English and in French. Terre de nos aïeux, you know, hey, that's my French-Canadian background. But that's not who I am. So I let them chew on that, because the next person that comes to sign their name, nationality, Christadelphian, say what? Okay. Yeah, but that's who we are. We're part of the kingdom of light now. We're living the kingdom of God in the present. We're not living in the kingdom yet, but we are living the kingdom now. That's what we've been called to do, to live the kingdom. It's our privilege now to be part of this order of things. Do we avail ourselves of the power that's available to us as we are part of this people of God that have chosen to set aside the pleasures of sin and to journey towards that glorious kingdom that is all our hope and desire? And so Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, he who has seen me has seen the Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father. He's not, in 1 Corinthians 15, he's called the last Adam. He's not the second Adam, as if there could be a series of Adams until the last one then gets it right. He's the final Adam. He's the last one. And he's now the firstborn of a new race, the people of God by faith, by the Spirit. He was and is the pioneer and perfecter of our lives. He has become a life-giving Spirit, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. We all partake of his Spirit, his mind, his character, his holiness, as much as our meager capacities will allow in this life. But in superlative abundance in the age to come, he's the firstborn of the new creation. He's not the firstborn of the old creation. This is where the Trinitarians get everything messed up. Oh yeah, he's the firstborn of all creation. So he was there at the beginning. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the new creation. Jesus wasn't present at the first creation. Adam was there, not Christ. And now the new Adam, the last Adam, is present in the new creation. And all things are created by him that are in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible. Okay? Everything is created. The word is not by him. If you look at the Revised Version, Rotherham, Weymouth, Young's Literal, it's in him. All things were created with Christ in mind. Everything. You know, I remember Dennis Gillett saying this, and it startled me. He said, what was Jesus saying when he says, I am the true vine? You think, well, the vine is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can, you know. Uh-uh. Jesus is the original vine. That is to say, the vine, the grape, was designed with Christ in mind. It was designed with Christ as the spiritual pattern for the lesson it was going to teach. It was made the way it was because of Jesus. The vine was modeled on Christ and was designed to teach us about growth and fruitfulness and sacrifice and fellowship. The entire universe as we know it was formed with him in mind as its cornerstone. But especially all things pertaining to the earth and to the will of God for mankind upon it. And what does it mean that Jesus is the firstborn? Right? You know, who were the heirs in the Bible? It was almost never the firstborn, like first in order of time. Whether it was Abel, Seth, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, David, Solomon, they were never the first, but they were the firstborn. That is to say, they were the heirs. They were the inheritors of the Father's will. So he's the heir of all things. That would mean he's the firstborn. He's the heir of all things. Born like the first Adam from the dust of the ground by the spirit of holiness, Paul says in Romans 1, in the resurrection of the dead. He is the son of the Almighty God, and he sweeps aside the pathetic demigods, gods of pagan imagination. There is no pantheon. No pantheon of phantasmal mediating demons. Only the Father and his Son. This is what was being proposed in Colossae. It was a combination of Judaism and the worship of angels, but the angels were along the model of demons. Of the Greek idea of demons. And Jesus sweeps that aside. He is truly the Son of God, and because of him, we are now also by adoption the children of his Father. Jesus is called the Father's beloved Son, or better, the Son of his love. And by his grace, we share that wonderful status. We're righteous because he is righteous. We have power because he has been given power. We are sat down with him in his throne because we are in fellowship with him. We are one with him. Perhaps we can do more. If we try to bear more closely the family resemblance of Christ, and like the Father, do all that we do for ourselves and for others with Christ in mind. What things were created for Christ? What things were created for Christ? If I go back here. Oh, I'm missing a slide, sorry. Well, if you look at where he says, all things were created for him that are in heaven and in earth. Now, a Trinitarian will stop there. There's a period there for them. It's not there, right? Yeah, what were created? It was thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. All things were created through him and for him. and he is before all things. That is to say, he's at the head of all things, and by him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the ecclesia. He's the firstborn. He's the beginning, the firstborn. And what does that mean? He's the firstborn from among the dead, the firstborn of the new creation. That's what he is. And that's what this means. It's got nothing to do with him being God and the author of the physical creation. It pleased him that in the, it pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell. All things hold together in Christ. And we'll move here. Okay. All fullness has been given to him. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, he has been given the name, which is above every name. See, that's the reason why the term Yahweh doesn't occur in the New Testament. If you look at Romans 9, 29 and James 5, verse 4, there's a phrase there, the Lord of Sabaoth. Okay? The Lord of Sabaoth. If you go to the original, it's Yahweh of Sabaoth. But when you have the phrase transferred into the New Testament, into Greek, it's Lord, or Kurios, just the ordinary word for Lord, of Sabaoth. Well, he was able to transliterate the term Sabaoth. Took it from the Hebrew, just dropped it into the Greek. Now, if the term Yahweh, if it's important for us to pronounce that word all the time and use it, why wasn't it transliterated? Why wasn't it just dropped in there too with Sabaoth? Sabaoth was important enough to be transliterated. Okay? I don't want to offend anybody because some folks, this is a very closely held thing. And I really don't mind anybody, you know, it doesn't bother me if anybody uses the term Yahweh, especially not in the Old Testament, because there's a wealth of meaning in that word. But in the New Testament, it's a mistake to use it. It's actually wrong to use it. Because everything that that term means is expressed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Philippians, Paul says, he has been given the name which is above every name. And it's who Jesus is, just like the expression of the name. We're not even sure how to pronounce that word. I mean, there isn't a W sound in Hebrew, so I'm not sure why we say Yahweh, because the W sound isn't there, right? It would have to be more like a V. And I know people who do pronounce it with the V sound, Yahweh. I think Sister Ruth Stibbs, who taught me the truth, used to say Yahweh. She would not say the W because it wasn't in the original. Okay? But the point is that Jesus is the expression of who God is. He's it. He is the Father to us. And he will continue to be so until God is all and in all. He's been delegated that authority. It's been given to him. And he says, I and the Father are one. And he prays for us in John 17 that they may be one as we are one, that they may be one in us through thy name. Jesus is the name bearer, and it doesn't matter one whit how we pronounce his name, or the memorial name for that matter. It matters that we understand what it means. And it matters that we have appropriated it in all its meaning to ourselves, because that character that was exhibited in Exodus 34 is the character we have been called to have created in ourselves. We have seen the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, and it is in the face of Jesus Christ. The meaning of the name above every name should shine through everything we do to the glory of God the Father, just as the Lord Jesus Christ did. Because, as John says, as he is, so are we in this world.